for the rest of us. Let's go ahead and read from John chapter 12 this morning, verses 34 through 50. The crowd spoke up. "We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And Jesus told them, "You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light." And when he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own, but my Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you please open our eyes to what Jesus is telling us this morning. Help us to be able to be more like him. Help us to catch a vision, Lord, for what it is that you would like us to change in response to your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage here contains a lot of details that reminds me how much I love the book of John and how much I love the way that it's written, how much I love the structure of the book and the way that John composed it, because it's so characteristically John. It's got so much of his figures of speech, so much of his themes, talking about light and darkness and about the Father and the Son and Jesus crying out in the middle of the square and all things like this. And, you know, it's pretty widely suggested, if you read studies on the book of John, if you read commentaries on the book of John, that the book can sort of be divided into four parts. I know we talk about this kind of conical or spiral structure a lot, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more today as we see it yet again in chapter 12. But if you want to see kind of a basic outline of the book, you have the prologue, which is that first section of John chapter 1. But then there's a pretty obvious chunk of stories about Jesus' signs that runs from the middle of chapter 1 all the way here to the end of chapter 12. Sometimes you'll see scholars call that the book of signs. And then in chapter 13 through chapter 20, you have what's sometimes called the book of the cross or the book of the passion, sometimes called the book of glory for reasons that we're going to get into a little bit today. But it's this story about Jesus' death and his resurrection. And in that section, there's not a lot of signs. There's not a lot of even public teaching. It's mostly Jesus and his disciples in the upper room or walking to the garden where he's arrested. And then, of course, the passion narratives. And then chapter 21 is a bear all on its own. And we're going to deal with that when we get there. It's kind of an epilogue of sorts. So the book of John has a prologue and it has an epilogue and it has two main giant sections in the middle here. It's this section as we leave chapter 12 and go into chapter 13, this kind of shift in focus, if you will, towards the story of the cross and Jesus' preparations to meet it, are obviously not formal divisions, right? There's no section headings in the original Greek or even chapter markers in the original Greek. And so there is an obvious and distinct shift in tone and focus between these two sections. And I think the division is helpful to be able to see that, especially as we come to the end of the first section, to be able to see how it links up with everything else that's come before it in that first section. So, because this is the end of that section in the 12th chapter, John wants us as readers to keep the themes that he's already developed in mind as he brings this section to a close. Because this is a summary and a restatement of everything that Jesus has said and everything that Jesus has done, which is why I think it's one of these most like John sort of sections in the book. So let me illustrate this phenomenon here and see this spiral kind of structure that John has with the first verse that we read this morning. The people respond to Jesus saying in verses 30 through 33, that he says, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And it says he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. And the people respond to that by talking about the Messiah and the Son of Man. Now, some of you might have noticed, while others might have missed it, but Jesus didn't mention the Messiah or the Son of Man by name here. But he did mention it back in chapter 3, when he first started talking about lifting up on a cross, or like Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. You're supposed to read this conversation in chapter 12 as a continuation of that conversation that he was having with Nicodemus back in chapter 3. Because it's not just the crowds or Nicodemus or the people that Jesus interacted with while he was here on earth that are going through this story. It's all of us as readers looking at the whole of Jesus' life and seeing this conversation of what are you thinking about Jesus? Who is he to you? This conversation, where we're moving through it as we move through the book as readers. And as we go along, you see that spiral structure of the gospel. You hear the echo of the call back to that previous point in the story. And John intends for you to ask, along with the crowds, who is this Son of Man, and why doesn't he look like what we thought he would look like? The people here say that they knew from the scriptures that the Messiah was going to last forever. They're looking back to passages like the passage in 1 Samuel and the passage in Chronicles when God comes to David and he says, "I will put a son of yours on the throne forever. And your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom," like it says in the Psalms. They're looking at passages like this and they're saying to themselves, "Why don't you look like that? Why are you talking about your death when we know from the scriptures that that's not possible?" They don't have a framework in mind that has the Messiah rising from the dead. It's one of the central mysteries of the Gospel of John. One of these days, I'm going to have to do a study through the Gospels and through the New Testament on this word mystery. This idea that God has so ordained the events of history that there feels like a veil put over it, where things that he does don't make sense until after he's done them. One of the central mysteries of the Gospel of John is, how can you have a king who is a crucified Messiah? How can you have a Son of Man exalted to the right hand of God, but he has to go through a cross to do that? How can you talk about the glory of Jesus Christ and see it in its fullest form on the cross? Jesus has been talking about, all the way through the Gospel so far, an hour coming for him to be glorified. What does it mean for Jesus to be glorified? We have seen his glory, is what we read every morning at the end of the service in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. In 1 John, when John is writing to these churches again, nearer even to the end of his life, he begins the very first epistle like this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." John seems to think that his glory is something that he has beheld with his eyes. Ever since that verse in chapter 1, John has been priming us to see this glory as well. Because the glory doesn't look like what we thought it was going to look like. It's going to take eyes of faith to see. Because now it's finally come. I mean, When you have like a knee-jerk reaction to that word, what do you think of when you think of God's glory? For me, I think about the sun, or I think about the burning bush that Moses looks at, and it's this bright, brilliant thing that is attractive, and yet you can't look at it for very long. I mean, the other Gospels depict Jesus in this way. And think about the story of the Transfiguration. We think that John's Gospel is the one that emphasizes Jesus' divinity more than any of the others, right? The other ones talk about his divinity, but John, it's like, it's the main tune that he is playing. Before Abraham was born, I am, and things like that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He kind of hammers the divinity of Christ home like with a cymbal crash. The other Gospels, though, have a story in them that seemed like they would fit better in the Gospel of John. This story of the Transfiguration, Jesus takes with him his three closest disciples. He goes up on this mountain, and it says he's transfigured before them. His face becomes as bright as the sun. His clothes become as white as the light, whatever that means. And basically, it's this idea that Jesus is caught, and the veil of that mystery is torn back a little bit, and some of that glory comes through. That's what you and I, as readers of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, think of most naturally in John chapter 1, when John says, "We have seen his glory." But that's not what John has in mind. He doesn't tell us that story. John wants us to see the divine nature of Christ as well. But it's going to look different than that mountaintop experience that Peter, John, and James had on the top of the mountain. It's going to subvert our expectations in this matter. But in a way that we maybe should have expected, because it's foretold in the prophets. John quotes from two different places in the book of Isaiah here. And both of these are familiar passages to us and familiar passages to the New Testament in general. The first is from Isaiah 53, which is probably the one that comes to our minds the most when we think about prophecies of Jesus. Because most people know about Isaiah 53 from what comes after the verse that John quotes. "He took up our pain, he bore our suffering, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. All of us like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the transgression of us all." But before all that, at the very beginning of what we would call this suffering servant kind of song, is Isaiah 52, verse 13. This is kind of where that song begins. "My servant," God says, "will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." Raised, lifted up, highly exalted. These are the words that Jesus uses to describe himself. Here in John chapter 12, "I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself, lifted up and highly exalted." Jesus means that as a double entendre. This double entendre of like, yeah, raised can mean lifted up and exalted and glorified, and that way, raised can also mean lifted up onto a cross. Think about the story of, it's kind of the weirdest dream narrative in the book of Genesis. The story of the baker and the wine taster in the story about Joseph in the book of Genesis. Some of you might remember this story. The two men in prison with Joseph while he's in prison in Egypt. One of them is the chief baker and the other one is the wine taster for Pharaoh. And they both have dreams, and each one, they says, has its own distinct meaning. But both of them have to do with the head of this person. And Joseph tells one of them that at the end of these 7 days, head, he's going to reinstate you back to your old position. And the other guy's like, "This is great. I had sort of the same dream, and so that's what's going to mean for me." And Joseph says to him, "Yes, Pharaoh is going to lift off your head and exalt you, your head, to a different place from your body." In other words, he's going to kill you. So it's kind of this sort of double entendre back in Genesis. The same kind of thing that Jesus, the same kind of language that Jesus picks up on here. And he sees it in these prophecies concerning himself in Isaiah 53, because the one who is raised and highly exalted in Isaiah 53 is also the one who is pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The lifted up one is also the one who suffers. These ideas are not mutually exclusive, and Jesus wants to point this out to the crowd, and he also wants to point it out to us so that we won't be like the crowd looking at his signs, looking at his death, and wondering where the disconnect is. The second passage that John quotes here from Isaiah makes this even clearer, because this second passage is from Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah chapter 6 is that classic throne room scene. "When the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord," Isaiah says, "high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and around him are seraphs, and they have six wings, and they're covering their face, they're covering their feet, and two of them they're using to fly. And day and night they're always shouting, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory.'" Now, that's glory. That's an image of glory that we can kind of wrap our heads around. That's the thing that we think about when we think about what is God like. He's like that figure that's so large that the largest building that they know of, which is the temple in Jerusalem, is only fit to hold the train of his robe. It's so overwhelming that to Isaiah, who is this saint of the Old Testament, that he's immediately convicted of his sin and decides that he is going to surrender right there every second of every day that he has left to the one who sits on the throne. "Here I am, send me, I'll do what you want, I'll say what you want me to say." Isaiah sees God and it changes him. You don't get to have an experience of God without it changing you. You don't get to see God without it changing you. But John says in verse 41, again, here's John coming with the symbols to clash them together and say, to clash them together to emphasize the divinity of Christ. John says in verse 41 of John chapter 12, "Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and he spoke about him." In other words, the one who was on the throne there is the one who is standing here at Passover. Now, what we see in John chapter 6 is what we usually call a theophany. Theophany is a strange word that we're not necessarily used to, but it really just means a visual manifestation of God. These theophanies are relatively common in the Old Testament. There's many of them in the Bible itself. The cloud on Sinai, you have the burning bush, you have the still small voice that Elijah hears, you have the wheels within wheels covered in eyes, which is in Ezekiel, which is the strangest one, I think. You have this grand and glorious one that's easier for us to approach in Isaiah. You have, just as kind of an aside, one of the strangest ones that I've ever read is in the book of Exodus, where Moses takes the elders of Israel up onto the mountain and it says, they saw the Lord, and it talks about his feet standing on a sheet of glass. And I mean, it's beautiful, wonderful imagery. And each one of these theophanies tells us a little bit more about who God is, what he's like. A consuming fire, a mystery shrouded in darkness like the cloud on Sinai. Power, glory, all-seeing, all-present, all-knowing. But none of those things pretended to be the entire picture. I mean, think about the one in Ezekiel. When Ezekiel's discussing the throne of God and who it is that's carrying it, he goes into details about the creatures that are underneath the throne and the wheels of the throne itself. But when he gets to the figure that's sitting on the throne, he becomes a little bit more at loss for words. "I saw what looked like something resembling a hint of sort of a person. And what looked like his waist was clothed with fire, but what was above his waist is what appeared to be." And like he uses these words, it's like it appears, but it's not quite, and it's not pretending to be the whole picture. There is always more of God to see. I mean, before that famous theophany of God before Moses, when Moses asks to see the glory of God, and God tells him, "Okay, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, I'll cover the rock with my hand, as I cause my glory to go in front of you, I'll remove my hand and you can see my back," or "you can see where I just was, but nobody can see my face and live. No one can see everything that I am. It's overwhelming." I mean, okay, we're bad at this anyway with each other. I mean, when was the last time you actually like had more than a few seconds of unbroken eye contact with somebody? And that's a person, you know, it's a human being. And even that's overwhelming for us to look into somebody and be that exposed to them. Think about taking the face of God and staring into His eyes. It's overwhelming. No one can do that, God says, and live. And yet, that's the picture that we have at the very beginning of John. In the very presence of God, Jesus. That's what John says in chapter 1, verse 18. In the very presence means at the very face. They stare into each other's faces. No one can see everything that I am. It's overwhelming. Or, like John says in the beginning of his gospel, no one can see God, but the one, the only begotten God, who is in the presence of God, has made Him known. We see God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that I've said that a million times. It's because it echoes that famous passage that I love so much from 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about the veiled face of Moses and how that veil has been removed in Christ, and now we all with unveiled faces are reflecting the Lord's glory as we see the glory of Jesus Christ, of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But this is now at last what God is like, the true theophany. But it's not Jesus in the transfiguration that Paul is talking about there. It's not Jesus in the transfiguration that John is talking about here. The true theophany is not the one who walks on water. If you want to see what God is like, there's one moment you have to look at above all others. The moment that Isaiah foretold, the highly exalted one, lifted up on a cross, suffering in all of His glory. That's the enthronement in the Gospel of John. That's theophany. It is Jesus' glory. That is why the message of the cross is so offensive. Because we say, we as Christians say and have always said that God is a disfigured, dying man. That is blasphemy, unless it's true. It's scandalous if it's not true. It's wonderful because it is true. Isaiah saw it, John says. He also saw the offense and the rejection. He saw the hardened hearts that would come when you look at Jesus on the cross and you say, that can't be what God is like. He saw that too. He has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. I learned a new word this week that I want to share with you. The word of the day is obduracy. It's a fun word to say because it has that B and the D next to each other, obduracy. It means a stubborn refusal to believe, obstinance. Unchanging in the face of fact or argument. Scholars talk about this theme of obduracy in the Old Testament. The refusal of the people of God to believe in Him even when He acts on their behalf. I was just reading the book of Deuteronomy in my personal devotional time, and Moses talks about this in Deuteronomy chapter 29, and it stuck out to me while I was going through it because of what we're going through in the Gospel of John right now. In chapter 29 of Deuteronomy, verses 2 to 3, Moses summons all of the Israelites and he says to them, "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh, to his officials, to all of his land. With your own eyes you saw those great trials, those signs, those great wonders. But to this day God has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. In other words, you see all of these things, but you don't really see them. You don't really know what they mean for you in your everyday life. And you shut your eyes and you close your ears and you harden your hearts to what God wants to do for you in the future. This same theme, actually even almost the same words, are used in Isaiah chapter 6. Just as a major aside here. We talk about the Gospel of John as being a spiral structure. The whole Bible has this spiral structure. One of my Old Testament professors says that the only thing that really ever happens in the Bible is the Exodus. And everything else comes back to the Exodus. Everything else goes back to God setting the captives free and then towards the true Exodus, which is in Jesus Christ. This same thing is happening over and over and over in the Old Testament. Hard hearts, blind eyes. He came to that which was His own, and His own did not receive Him. We pick on the people of Israel a lot in this matter. We talk about how how could the people who saw God split the sea not trust him for everything else? How could the people who ate the manna in the wilderness not know that God was going to provide them water as well? How could the people whose shoes didn't wear out when they walked through the wilderness for 40 years not trust that God was going to give them the promised land? John brings up these signs in verse 37 to make just that connection. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. Jesus has performed 6, maybe 7 signs, depending on how you're counting so far in the gospel. How could those who saw him change water into wine, heal the sick, open the eyes of the blind man, provide food in the wilderness, and raise the dead, not put their faith in him? They stand in a long line, a long tradition of obduracy, and so do we if we're not careful. Hardness of heart, willful blindness. We harden our eyes, we harden our hearts, even after God has proven himself to us over and over and over again. The further you get from miraculous intervention in your life, the easier it is to rationalize. I mean, how many times have you found that to be true? God does something in your life that is miraculous and that you praise him immediately for, but the farther you get from that moment in your life, the easier it is for you to look back and say, well, I just got lucky, or well, this just works out. Sometimes things just work out for me. God provides for us, and in return, we say, I provided for myself. We don't, you know, we say basically to God, yeah, sure, God, you took care of me in the past, but what have you done for me lately? I mean, we don't put it in that so many blasphemous words, but we do act like that, at least I do. God has blessed me in more ways than I can count, provided miraculous healing and guidance, and yet, every day when I wake up feels like a crisis. And my heart becomes hard and my eyes become dark and I don't see his glory anymore. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I've seen the glory in the beaten face of Jesus Christ. I've seen how much he loves me. So the next time that I hear his voice, may I not harden my heart. Okay, what's the solution then? The solution, according to Jesus, is the same solution he's been calling to us all the way through the Gospel of John, which is come into the light and allow it to do his work. Jesus' light at the end here of chapter 12, the end of this first so-called book of signs, is intensifying. The closer he gets to the cross, the more he is revealing his Father. It's what he says in verses 44 and 45. Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. And as the light grows more intense, the division becomes clearer. This is the way that light works, right? The more intense the light is, the darker the shadows are. Jesus says that he has not come into the world to judge. This is again echoing what he said back in John chapter 3. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. But that doesn't mean that there isn't judgment already happening. It doesn't mean that the judgment hasn't been happening since then. Because when you turn on the lights, the shadows appear. How you react to him now reveals where you stand and where you will stand then. Are you in the light, or are you in the darkness, thrown into sharper relief by his light? The light of God's glory in the face of Jesus is shining in our world even now. But it costs to come into the light. Over and over again in the Gospel, and back in John chapter 3, men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. They refused to come into the light. This is what we're seeing again here in John chapter 12. Even after Jesus showed them all these signs and turned his light upon them, they still would not believe in him. They still wouldn't come into the light. This hardness of heart and blind eyes, deaf ears. It costs to come into the light. It costs you your security and your secure position. It costs you the secrecy of your own sin. It costs because you might be put out of the synagogue. Even many among the leaders, John tells us, believed in him. But they would not openly acknowledge their faith because they were afraid. Afraid of the Pharisees, afraid of being put out of the synagogue, afraid of leaving the camp. Most people see, and this is, again, one of the reasons I love this section so much. It brings out all of these underlying currents of the Gospel of John. Most people understand that there are things in the Gospel of John that John is writing to the people in his church. And this is one of those moments, I think, when he turns to his church and he says, you see, the people that were are putting you out of the synagogue for believing in Jesus now in AD 90, Jesus was facing the same thing back then. He turns to us and he says, is it worth it? We are in a better place now than the leaders of these people were back in John chapter 12. The light has only grown in the days since the resurrection. Are we responding any better? Or are we holding on to our hard hearts, and keeping our eyes over top of our hands over top of our eyes? Here at the end of John chapter 12, John describes Jesus' last statement before he withdraws entirely to the upper room with his disciples to wash their feet and teach them about loving each other and all that stuff that we're going to get into in the next couple of chapters. Right before he does that, he describes this last point of speech from Jesus as Jesus crying out. Now, that maybe means that Jesus had the last word right before he withdrew. But in the story here, it's meant to grab our attention as readers. Imagine Jesus trying one last time to reach you, shouting towards you, pleading with you, whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. I've come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should walk in darkness. Hear my words and accept them. And Jesus is still crying out today. He's crying out with all of the intensity of the cross and the resurrection. If only we would soften our hearts a little bit, open our eyes, hear with our ears, understand with our hearts, and turn and allow God to heal us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for never giving up on us. Lord, so many times we are just like the people of Israel in our obduracy. So many times we see the things that you've done for us and we say, yeah, but what have you done for me lately? Yeah, but I still need my daily bread. Yeah, but I don't have nearly as much as the other person does. Lord, forgive us for our hard hearts, for our blind eyes, for our stopped up ears. And Lord, thank you that you are still in the business of opening the eyes of the blind, opening the ears of the deaf, softening the hearts of us Pharaohs, and helping us to see the signs that you've given to us, Lord, that point not to a bright shining ball of light in the sky, but that point to a suffering dying man on a cross. And then you open our eyes to see, Lord, that that is what God is like. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, change our hearts, and help us to become more like him in his suffering and in his resurrection. Help us to honor you this week, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll say our blessing this morning with some of the words filled in here. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God bless you as you reflect that glory onto the world this week.